Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.
In this week's study, we pick up in the aftermath of that great conflagration in the temple. You recall, hopefully, the events that preceded that. Paul was ministering from town to town. On wherever he would go, the Holy Spirit would give a witness to the fact that when he got to Jerusalem, he would be bound. And this was demonstrated most viscerally through Agabus, who even showed the manner in which he would be bound, acting that out. And then, indeed, Paul traveled to Jerusalem unafraid, or at least not controlled by his fears, because he insisted on proclaiming the gospel there. But when he gets there, he is received well by the elders, by the pastors there at the Jerusalem church. However, they do tell him that his detractors have preceded him and they have turned some of the hearts of the people against him, teaching that he forsook Mosaic law. And so they offered a solution to this, and that was that he pay for the Nazarite vow of certain men in their congregation to be fulfilled, which was an expensive proposition, but it would demonstrate his fidelity to the law of Moses, as well as they did ask him to observe certain cleansing rituals per the law of Moses, most certainly in light of the fact that he had been traveling through the Gentile nations, and so he obliged them. But in putting himself at the temple, he effectively walked right in to the den of vipers that he had been warned about. They recognized him, his enemies did, and they invented false accusations against him, which then turned the crowd into a mob, and they attempted to tear him apart, and they would have succeeded if not for the intervention of a certain commander who was Johnny on the spot because of the location of Fort Antonia, which was on the corner there of the Temple Mount. So they respond very, very quickly. This fella seeks some rational explanation for this, and so he assumes that Paul must be a certain Egyptian insurrectionist. But then Paul begins to speak in the manner of an educated man, which means that that is not the case. And so as we encounter this story once more and pick up in Acts 22:30, this is still the situation of the commander. He is looking for some plausible, reasonable explanation as for their hatred of this man. But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to come together, and brought Paul down and set him before them. Now that is what sets up our text for this afternoon. Paul has been released from a Roman detainment center, though obviously not from Roman custody, to the end that he may stand before the Sanhedrin, that they may, hopefully, answer that still outstanding question of why. Why the intense opposition? The commander, in the end, is going to get answers. He is just not going to get the kind of answers that he is seeking or expecting, which is to say that he's going to learn a lot more about the internal politics of the Sanhedrin than he is going to learn about Paul or Paul's true legal standing. And in this account, we're also going to see a very human response from the apostle, but I think perhaps not the one that most of us have been taught concerning this text, because I think that key aspects of this have been overstated and unintentionally misrepresented by many a commentator and thus many of the preachers who are downstream of their commentaries. And further, And finally, we will see the last opportunity that this den of vipers called the Sanhedrin is ever going to get to turn to Christ and live at least as a corporate entity. And we will learn much more besides these things. But for all of this, let's read Acts 22:30 again. This time, though, we're going to continue on all the way into chapter 23 and verse 11. And then from there, we will seek to understand and apply what we have just read. Acts 22:30. But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he'd been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to come together and brought Paul down and set him before them. Now Paul, looking intently at the Sanhedrin, said, "Brothers, I have lived my life in all good conscience before God up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law order me to be struck?" But those standing nearby said, "Do you revile the high priest of God?" And Paul said, "I was not aware, brothers, that he was high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" But knowing that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the Sanhedrin, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." As he said this, there was dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided, for the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all, and there occurred a great outcry. And some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." And a great dissension was developing because the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. But on that very night, the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly borne witness to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must bear witness at Rome also." Now, first, I want you to note that Paul sees himself neither as their superior nor their inferior, but rather as their equal. Verse 1, Paul, looking intently at the Sanhedrin, said, "Brothers," that is a statement of equality, and this is in keeping with what he will later say to them when he says, "I am a Pharisee," as in present tense, a fact which we will flesh out when we get there. But the point here is that as you are, so am I. And this is not an insignificant detail, because we see in this a great contrast between Paul and others who have been in the same situation. For example, Peter, Acts 4, 5 through 8, it happened that on the next day their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. And when they had placed them in their midst, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people." That would have been a much more normal way to introduce yourself to this particular group. Consider also, though, the example of Stephen, who addressed the Sanhedrin in Acts 7:2, saying, "Hear me, brothers and fathers." There is a deference paid to them as those in authority. But Paul pays no such deference. There's no rulers, there's no elders, there's no fathers. There is only a statement of absolute equality, which was, again, brothers. And so why is Paul being disrespectful? Is this an attempt at incitement? Is he deliberately provoking the beating that he is about to receive? Or is he at least unintentionally provoking it by speaking foolishly and not giving them the honor to which they are due? No, none of that is the case. He is saying this to them because it's true. And it's hardly a revelation to most of them. They already know this. Paul himself had been a member of the Sanhedrin in the past, doubtless serving alongside some of these same men. And you can reasonably make this inference from multiple statements in Scripture. You can also be pretty well certain of it based upon Acts 26:10, where he once more gives the past testimony of his life prior to Christ, and he says, "Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priest, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. Now, national Israel did not take a national vote for these sorts of things. These votes and the capacity to vote in this way was relegated to members of the Sanhedrin. Further, remember how he just informed them that he was a student of the great Gamaliel? Well, what do you think was the greatest pipeline for Jewish leadership and the highest level of it, which was the Sanhedrin? It was Gamaliel. And so what I'm saying to you is that Paul is presently looking at some of his former classmates, so to speak, when he says, brothers. Now, that does not mean that he knows them all, because he's been out of their circles for some time by this time, but certainly he knows many of them. And so he's not disrespecting them, he's just telling them the truth, as, again, many of them full well know it. Now, the next issue to understand is that this is not an official trial that has been convened. Per the commander's stated purpose in Acts 22, verse 30, this is a pre-trial inquiry. This is a process of discovery to see whether or not a trial should even be brought. We have in our day a grand jury process that would be our modern equivalent of this. They take the facts and the data and they determine whether or not there is sufficient grounds to even bring the trial. Next, let's understand some things about Ananias. First off, this is a popular name. There's another Ananias that Paul just referenced in his recollection of the Damascus Road experience, the man who was used, humanly speaking, to bring him into the faith initially. In fact, this is not even the first high priest who went by this name, or a hyphenated form of it, being Annas from Luke chapter 3. So don't confuse this Ananias with another. This is Ananias, son of Nerebias, who assumed the high priestly office in 47 AD and reigned for about 11 or 12 years. And in terms of understanding his role in this account, what you need to know about him most is he is a very, very bad man, even by the standard of Christ-rejecting high priest, and even according to his own people. Even his Christ-hating Jewish contemporaries also hated him. And this was so, firstly, because he exploited the rank-and-file priests by stealing from them. And this was not a well-kept secret. Turns out they had a first century equivalent of the Babylon Bee. You may know that satirical outlet. And so they put together, whoever they were, a parody of Psalm 24:7 just for him. And it went as follows. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, that Yohanan ben Narbai, this would be this gentleman, this Ananias, the disciple of Pinkei, may go in and fill his belly with the divine sacrifices, may go into the temple and to the various different places of worship outside of the temple, regionally, synagogues, and take what rightfully belonged to the local priests and fill his coffers with it instead. But besides this, Ananias ben, or son of Narbai, or Nerebias, was also a Roman sycophant, which means that he sold his own people down the river on numerous occasions in order to advance his own career and, again, make himself more wealthy. But finally, Ananias was also an extremely violent man. Just 5 years prior to where we are right now in this narrative, Ananias was put on trial in Rome for his involvement in an extremely bloody rout of certain Samaritans, such that was not permitted by the Roman authorities, and though he was guilty as sin, almost certainly he was acquitted, nevertheless, by the emperor at the time, who was Claudius, for reasons of political expediency, and thus reinstated to the position that we now see him in once more. However, even after stepping down from his high priestly role, but prior to his death, he would continue to use his great wealth and influence to perpetrate violence against his enemies. He would do this as a form and a means of intimidation, and when he was not able to sufficiently intimidate, he would just have his enemies assassinated. And in terms of yet more historical attestation to this aspect of his character, again, you have Acts 23, 1 and 2. Now, Paul, looking intently at the Sanhedrin, said, brothers, I've lived my life in all good conscience before I got up to this day, and the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. So that is all it took for a violent response. Paul just says, all that I have done, for which I am hunted by you, I have done with a clear conscience, and here is the key, before God. And that end caveat is so important because Paul had in fact always had a clear conscience. Even when he was complicit, if not leading, the murder of Stephen. No, friend, especially when he was complicit in Stephen's murder. Paul wasn't conflicted about that at all. That was his service to God, or so he thought. As Paul contributed to Stephen's murder, he fulfilled the words of Jesus in John 16:2, where our Lord says, "They," meaning the Jews, "will put you out of the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God." That is exactly how Saul thought. And so why would he have felt in any way conflicted about any of the things that he did to the saints prior to becoming a convert himself? Of course he wouldn't, and he didn't. And as such, his conscience was more than unprovoked. It was, in fact, validated. And Paul wrote of the same kind of conscience elsewhere. Titus 1:15, "To those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their mind and their conscience are defiled." So there is such a thing as a defiled conscience, and he had previously had one. But also consider Hebrews 10:22, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." So the conscience then can also be evil, and again, his had been previously. But Paul had more to say besides this to Timothy. 1 Timothy 4:1 through 3, "The Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by the hypocrisy of liars who have been seared in their own conscience, who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God created to be shared in with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." So, says Paul, the conscience can be defiled, it can be evil, it can be rendered unfeeling, i.e. seared, like the fingertips of so many short order cooks that I have worked with in my illustrious restaurant career, who pull pots and pans directly out of the oven and then boast of the fact that they can no longer feel that. And one was a buddy from high school, and I said, "I don't think that's a good thing, friend. But as bad as it might be for your fingertips, it is much, much worse for your conscience." But all of that speaks to the limitations of conscience, and it really belies the concept of "let your conscience be your guide," as we hear so often. That is only true if your conscience is constrained by God per his word. And so if you're able to finish off, "I've lived my life in all good conscience," with "before God," vis-a-vis his revealed word, then yes and amen. But when conscience is used by the churchgoer as a sacred writ unto itself, a personal divine impartation of wisdom made binding upon themselves and then inevitably upon others, well then that conscience is evil, as well are the actions that follow. I have had a number of people over the years hide behind this kind of conscience in the following way, something to the effect of, "Well, my conscience is pricked by such and such activity." Okay, that is good and fine, but you ought to have asked yourself the question, who is doing the pricking? Is it you or is it God? Which is why I have consistently responded to this sort of thing with chapter and verse, please. And they not having one get very upset by that, because when they say my conscience is bothered by XYZ thing that God could not care less about, what they actually mean is, I am a legalist and therefore have made myself God, and thus I will honor my own dictates and demand that others do the same. Now, you must remember, Christian, that your conscience is mighty. But it is mighty when it is used to help you obey something that is written, even if this means that you are personally doing something that isn't written but is nevertheless permissible. I'll use an example I've used in the past to illustrate this. Our friends Blaine and Ingrid, we watched them from afar give the gospel in Taiwan. Blaine was donning his Santa hat, and they had Santa-themed tracks, which, by the way, I don't even like, but that's not the point. Okay, they were, as far as I could tell, they were super into Christmas, and that's great because nobody is into Christmas in the history of Christmas more than me. So we get there, though, and we see no tree, we see no decorations, we see no presents, we see nothing. And so this led organically into a conversation about why those things were not there. And they informed us that because they had become converted well into adulthood and had so violated the Christmas holiday, that those secular aspects were closed off to them. It bothered their conscience. It had just been materialistic debauchery, a gluttony of materialism. But here's the key. They didn't put that on anybody else. They understood that other people hadn't abused that way, and so could just try to keep it in balance, and they could do that to the glory of God. And so, yes, the conscience is mighty, but as you see with them, it's not almighty. And you have an excellent example of this in Paul, who, as a persecutor of Christians, had a conscience that was, again, completely clear. Philippians 3, 5, and 6, as to the law, he was a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. That is not the statement of a man who was conflicted. No, this man would have, but for the grace of God, done all that he did and continued on in his life to the end, having never felt bad about anything, not recognizing that there was really a problem until he stood in judgment before Christ, having already left this world, at which point, of course, it would have been too late. In Paul's past life, his conscience had been his guide, and it had guided him to murder and imprison Christ's sheep. But even as a Holy Spirit-indwelt Christian, the man never totally surrendered to his conscience. That's why Paul himself spoke of the limited reliability of even his conscience as a Christian. 1 Corinthians 4:4, I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Now, isn't that a critical caveat to offer the Corinthians, who in so many instances had been led astray by their consciences? You have the one group who won't eat meat sacrificed to idols and is commanding that everybody else do the same because of their conscience. You have the other group who is so seared in conscience toward their fellow brothers and sisters that they will do the very thing that offends them right in front of them to flaunt their supposed liberty, even though Christ died for those people. So it is the God-guided kind of conscience that Paul appeals to when he speaks both to the Corinthians and here to the Sanhedrin. This is a conscience completely yielded to, informed by, and slave of God. And along with Ananias' famous rage, that's why he gets punched in the face. Okay, this is a clear indictment of them, because if Paul's conscience is clean, what does that mean about them? It means that they are filthy. Now note what comes next as a result of Paul getting beaten. It is a hastily made yet prophetic response. Verse 3, then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law order me to be struck? Now, let me take you down a bit of a digression to help you understand the nature of this metaphor of whitewashed wall. And this pertains to home buying, actually. So you didn't pay for this part. It's free. But if you're purchasing a home in the near future, or at any point in the future, what you want to do when you get there is you want to bypass the realtor, because they are not your friend. They're there to sell you something. And you don't care at the initial stage what the kitchen looks like. You want to go directly to the basement, because if the foundation is not what it needs to be, none of the rest of it's going to matter. All right? And so when you go to the basement, you want to be cognizant especially of the smells. You want to smell for one of two things. First thing is mold or mildew. Now, if you smell mold or mildew, it doesn't necessarily mean that there is something there that would prevent you from buying the home, but it at least prompts you asking certain questions, which could lead to that conclusion. But if you don't smell mold or mildew, you might smell fresh paint. And fresh paint also does not mean that there is necessarily anything untoward happening, but it might. Because it might be that what has happened is that somebody has taken caulking or some sort of plaster or putty and puttied over a very long horizontal crack in the wall that is occurring because the foundation is buckled. And then they painted over that. And so what you're going to need to do in that instance is put your face on the side of the wall like that and look down it, sight down it, and see if you can see any such issue. That is exactly what Paul is calling Ananias, a man who has been whitewashed over, but who is on the verge of destruction. And this he borrows from the prophet Ezekiel, in chapter 13, where Ezekiel says of the false prophets, they have misled my people, speaking on behalf of God, saying, peace, when there is no peace. And when anyone builds a wall, behold, they plaster it over with whitewash. So tell those who plaster it over with whitewash that it will fall. A flooding rain will come, and you, O hailstones, will fall, and a stormy wind will break out. Now behold, the wall will fall. Will it not be said to you, where is the plaster with which you plastered it? Therefore, says the Lord Yahweh, I will make a stormy wind break out in my wrath. There will also be in my anger a flooding rain and hailstones to consume it in wrath. So I will pull down the wall which you plastered over with whitewash and bring it down to the ground, so that its foundation is laid bare, and it will fall, and you will be consumed in its midst. And you will know that I am Yahweh. Thus I will spend my wrath on the wall and on those who have plastered it over with whitewash, and I will say to you, the wall is gone, and its plasterers are gone. Prophets of Israel who prophesy to Jerusalem and who see visions of peace for her when there is no peace, declares Yahweh. That's Paul's point. It only seems like it is stable, but when it is tested by the wrath of God, it will collapse, and that mound of earth that it was bearing up, or perhaps body of water, maybe it's a dam, is going to let loose and reduce it to rubble. And Paul's perspective on this is further supported concerning Ananias as a result of his actions. You know, in Western jurisprudence, we have the concept of due process and related to it the presumption of innocence. Both of these derive from the Mosaic law. And so that means that he can't rightly have somebody punched in the face without first proving his case. Whereas, again, he has not only not proven his case, he has not even so much as proven that a case should be brought in the first place. And so here is the man who is supposed to be the greatest vanguard for God's law, wantonly violating it and thus proving Paul's point. And as I said, the outcome that this bespeaks was prophetic, and certainly much more than Paul knew when he uttered this. Indeed, this whitewashed wall is going to collapse in glorious or inglorious fashion. You know that the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and the rebellion of the Jews ended. Well, that rebellion began in 66 AD. And you know what happens when you have an uprising against an entrenched foreign power, which would be Rome? At the very beginning stages of that rebellion, you have everybody who was a sycophant of that regime put under the knife first. You take out all the traitors. And so in the first wave of such executions fell this Ananias. So the pronouncement is correct. However, Paul, it turns out, got just a little over his skis here. Not, I think, in the substance of his response, but certainly in the delivery of it. And the issue is that he had no idea who he was actually talking to when he called Ananias a whitewashed wall and said that God was going to strike him down. Thus, verse 4, those standing nearby said, "Do you revile the high priest of God?" And Paul said, "I was not aware, brothers, that he was high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now, what is very clear to all is that an error is acknowledged by Paul. But the exact nature of this, I think, has been greatly exaggerated. What Paul said is wrong because of the position of the high priest. It is to be venerated, even if the man holding the position is not himself venerable. And so he quotes Exodus 22, verse 28, to this effect. However, Paul did not know, again, that Ananias was the high priest when he said this, and this is true for at least three reasons. First, Paul's visits in his ministry to Jerusalem have been infrequent. So in recent years, he has not been there. He would not know the high priest by face, and he has not been introduced to him. Second, because this is an informal gathering of the Sanhedrin, the high priest is not dressed in the distinct way that he would be if this were an actual trial. He would be in garb very different than everybody else, and so anybody who was in that proceeding would have known exactly who the high priest was, but it's not official, and so he is effectively in street clothes and indistinct from the rest. Now, thirdly and finally, Ananias is not recognizable as the high priest because of his obvious contempt for God's law, which he is to be the great protector of. Again, there's no due process. no presumption of innocence, no even attempt to get to the truth. And so in what I believe to be at least in part a statement of irony, Paul says in verse 5, I was not aware, brothers, that he was high priest. In other words, I didn't think that a man who spoke and behaved like that could possibly be the high priest. And so Paul's error was speaking without knowing, and for my part, I contend that that is all it is, which puts me at odds against MacArthur and a lot of the older commentators. And MacArthur is, in the way that I'm speaking here, a modern commentator. So a lot of the older, much, much older commentators take his position as well, which is that Paul is guilty of something far beyond mere impulsiveness. They see Paul's actions as contradictory to his statement in 1 Corinthians 4:2, when he says, when we revile, we bless, in reference to the apostles, of which he includes himself. And they also see it as being in opposition to the response of Christ in his trial, who, according to Peter, when reviled, did not revile in return, while suffering, uttered no threats, 1 Peter 2:23. Now, MacArthur's commentary is not typically the first one that I read, but for whatever reason it was this week, and so I got to confess that when I read this, I was a little bit confused about why it was that he was going as far as he was in stressing Paul's sin. In my view, he was stretching what was occurring here much further than what was warranted. And it seemed to me that the desire to demonstrate Paul's fallenness, consistent with the man's own statements to that effect in Romans 7 and many other places, was leading to an inflation of what he was actually guilty of here. And then besides that, I did wonder if MacArthur's historical position on issues of church and state and where the seat of authority actually resides, in many instances, wasn't coloring his perspective as well. Prior to 2020, they were quite turned around, and then at the initial stages of the lockdowns, that bad doctrine, in my estimation, came to fruition. Ultimately, though, they repented and turned course. But I wondered if that wasn't still in this passage and affecting his perspective. So I was left to wonder, is it his bias? And then also at the same time, I recognize that I have my bias too. My bias would lead me in a very different direction than his did him, because if I were in that position, I'd have said at least that. I'd have said that, and then I would have invoked my inner Polycarp and called him a firstborn son of the devil, and I wouldn't have used expletives because I'm a Christian, but doggone, I'd have gone through every passage of Scripture that used the most vitriolic language I could find, and I'd have quoted them all. And so, perhaps it's just me, my excess, but as I was trying to determine whether it was my bias or MacArthur's that was to blame, I turned to F.F. Bruce, who, not incidentally, by the way, is often quoted by MacArthur, but interestingly, not here. F.F. Bruce is kind of considered the chief scholar on the Book of Acts in relatively modern times. But I think he absolutely nails it when he says, quote, Paul's reaction has been contrasted with that of Jesus, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return, 1 Peter 1:23. But when Jesus himself was struck during his interrogation before Annas, he too protested against the illegality of the action, John 18:21 through 23. And here's the money line. There is no need to join the chorus of disapproval voiced by older commentators who felt free to condemn Paul for his righteous protest in a situation which they themselves were unlikely to face. The warm impetuousness of a man of like passions with ourselves is vividly portrayed in this trial scene, and there is no doubt who presents the more dignified bearing, Paul or the high priest. To that I say amen. That, to my mind, is, of course, correct. Now, impetuousness is a problem, and that's why he fesses up to it. But I believe that to be the extent of the problem, and I think to go beyond this is to ascribe a level of sin and guilt to him that is not allowable based upon what is simply written in the text. And I think it also serves to shift the focus off of where Luke has placed it, which is upon the evil of the Sanhedrin, and specifically and acutely Ananias himself. Now, at this juncture, we should acknowledge that Paul in no way, no how, wants to be subject to the determinations of the Sanhedrin. This is quite evidently the seat of Satanism, And this isn't the first time that they have proven to be such. Whereas Rome and its courts and its judges are just, air quotes, normal evil. And normal evil is pragmatic. It is motivated by money. It is motivated by power, by a desire to hold on to your position. You can look at Pilate, of course, as a chief example of this. You can also see this in this commander. He just wants to keep his job. So whatever helps him keep his job, great. He doesn't care really about the substance of any of this. So Paul then needs this issue to be adjudicated in Roman courts, which means proving that it does not rightly fall under the authority of the Sanhedrin, which has been delegated their authority by Rome. And so, for example, this commander needs to know that one of the previous allegations made against Paul was completely false, that being the desecration of the temple, in that they said he had taken a Gentile into the inner courts that were only for Jews. If he had actually done that, the Jews had a right to execute him per Roman law. He did not do that. And so he needs this commander to see that this is only an issue of doctrine, which means he would be greatly helped by a doctrinal dispute, like springing up organically among them. So a doctrinal dispute is exactly what he drums up. Pick up in verse 6 with me again. Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. As he said this, there was dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great outcry. And some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." And as a great dissension was developing, because the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them, he ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. Now, first, I want you to note that Paul is a Pharisee, present tense. And his claim to be this in the present tense, in this instance, has caused no small amount of consternation amongst commentators. Many of them see this as a capitulation. Paul is identifying with the great enemies of Christ going all the way from the Gospels and through the book of Acts. There are some facts, I think, that escape them. First off, the Pharisees were not, as a matter of doctrine, antithetical to Christ, opposed to Christ. In fact, in the intertestamental period, they had been the great standard bearers of the faith. They were legitimately upholding the faith of God. And as far as their doctrine is concerned, it naturally led to an acceptance of Christ. Now, did they need some instruction in order to get there? Sure. Case in point, Nicodemus. But when they really understood their stated beliefs, clearly Christ was the fruition and the fulfillment of all of that. So the two fundamentally are not at odds with each other, which is not the case with the Sadducees, who, as you can see in the text, do not believe in the resurrection of the dead, which is a bit of an issue considering the fact that if Christ is not risen, we are, of all men, to be pitied most, right? It's like the linchpin of the Christian faith. So they, as a matter of their doctrine, cannot come to the Christian faith. They must repent of it first, whereas that is not the case for the Pharisees, and so Paul does not have an issue saying that he is both Pharisee and Christian, because Christ is the fulfillment of all of his Pharisaical knowledge. We use Pharisee as a pejorative in our day because we look upon that, but they are still in that transition period, right? And so he rightly recognizes that you can be both. To put this in perspective for you, I want you to imagine that you took a time machine back to the year 1517, and specifically October 31st. All right, you have a conversation with Martin Luther 10 seconds after he nails his 95 theses to the door. The conversation begins with you asking him, "Are you a Roman Catholic?" You know what he's going to respond with? He's going to look at you like you have two heads. Of course, he was a Roman Catholic. Roman Catholic Church did not become officially apostate until the Council of Trent, which occurred many years later. And so at that juncture, you could absolutely be both at the same time, such is the case with the Apostle Paul. Next, note that the commander has now learned the truth, which is that there was never actually any legal warrant for this kind of a response to Paul. What has become apparent is that this den of vipers are so out of control that they cannot even refrain from biting each other. And so they really are just that petty, vengeful, and power-hungry. And finally, this means that Paul has succeeded in keeping this situation out of their hands. For the duration of the man's life, he will be judged in Roman courts, which will prolong his life very much further from what it would have been. And this was actually promised by Christ himself. Verse 11, "But on that very night the Lord stood at his side and said, 'Take courage, for as you have solemnly borne witness to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must bear witness at Rome also.'" And so that at least means he will make it to Rome, which would not have been the case if he'd have been delivered into the Sanhedrin. It also means that the plot against his life that we are soon going to observe as we continue to move through the book of Acts will fail. And so the leaders of Rome will get the ambassador of Christ that the Lord intends to send them. Now, there is one final point that I want to make to you from this text. And it is one from the text, but not readily apparent from the text itself. This is the last witness that the Sanhedrin as a body is ever going to have of Christ. If you are counting from the Gospels to now, they have had five preachers sent to them, five times they have received the gospel, and they haven't had second stringers, third stringers like myself. They have had the greatest preachers in the history of the Christian church. They have had Peter. They have had Paul, sort of, kind of, except that when he said hello, they punched him in the face, and so he couldn't finish. But most of all, they have had our Lord himself. And how have they responded each and every time? Just like this. Now, did they know that in their hearing was the last time here with the Apostle Paul that they were going to have the opportunity as a corporate body to finally turn to their Savior? No, they didn't know, in the same way that nobody else knows. You don't know. No man knows the day or the hour, not in the final consummation, nor personally. And so, because of that, I'm going to give it to you once more. I'm going to give you the message that they would have received from the Apostle Paul had they not violently assaulted him and therefore halted that. It is the message of Christ and him crucified, which begins with the perfect life of our Lord, at which point, enduring at all points, he fulfilled that law which they so claim to love but deny in heart. The law of God never wavered, not in a jot, not in a tittle, upheld it all, as only the God-man, the perfect man, could, because it is a perfect law. And then he was crucified, that he may impart that righteous law-keeping to all who have faith in him. And faith is simply trusting. And he may enable them also to repent, which is to have a change of mind about sin, which is not an unction of man, it is a gift of God, and it changes a person and cleanses them from the inside out. And then on the third day he rose from the dead, contrary to what the Sadducees would allow themselves to believe. And not only did he rise from the dead, he kept rising to the right hand of the Father, assuming the greatest seat of authority in all the universe. And by the power of his resurrection, we are raised to new life if we are Christians. And our souls are saved. And if you have rejected this message many, many, many times because you have made this more complicated than it must be, accept today and simply turn. The mechanics of salvation belong to the Lord, but for you, today is the day of salvation. Cry out, knowing that a contrite heart he will not cast out. Turn and live, because these men turned away, and they died, and then they spent there forever in an everlasting hell. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the grace that it is to have it as a guide, that we're not blind, that we're not wandering through the darkness of this world ignorantly, as the pagans are. We thank you for this. And we pray for those in our midst who do not know you, that they would come to know you even today, knowing that life is a vapor, and this day may be their last. We praise you, we thank you, we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with a membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.